Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 20 with the empty tomb. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the Lord's death on the cross for our sins and his burial. And now, in the book of John, we come to the momentous event of his resurrection. In John chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now Mary Magdalene comes, it says, on the first day of the week. But that's not what the Greek says. It says, "Tamia ton sabbaton," which means on one of the Sabbaths. And this would seem to be saying that Mary actually came on the Sabbath day. And yet I think that this can't be. For in Luke 23:56, it tells us of the women, "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." And they couldn't have possibly gone to the Lord's tomb to decorate his body on the Sabbath day, because that would have been contrary to the commandment about the Sabbath day that you're not supposed to work. And yet Luke then says in Luke 24, verse 1, the very next verse in the book of Luke, "Now on one of the Sabbaths, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So Luke, after specifically saying that they rested on the Sabbath day and didn't break the commandment, then says they came to the tomb on one of the Sabbaths. So what's he talking about? What is this one of the Sabbaths? Well, I think we need to realize that this was not a Sabbath day, but this all had to do with the feasts, Israel's feasts, their festivals. In Leviticus 23 and verse 9, it tells us about the very important festival of first fruits. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf from the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So there was this Feast of First Fruits, and it took place in the spring, which might seem very strange to those of us who live here in Minnesota, because, of course, we would never harvest anything in the spring, because in our winter months, we aren't really able to grow. But the fact is, in Israel, they don't get down below freezing. Generally, the coldest it gets at night in the winter is about 40 degrees Fahrenheit. So the winter is not their snowy, cold, frozen season. It's their rainy season. And so their grain crops, which like the wet, they actually plant in the fall and they grow all winter. And then they harvest them in the spring. So this First Fruits Festival was actually a spring festival where they would prepare the first fruits of their harvest and wave a sheaf of it before the Lord. But then Leviticus 23:15 tells us of another feast. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So you have the one first fruits harvest that always takes place on the day after the Sabbath, always on a Sunday. And then you count, from that day you count 7 Sabbaths, which would be 7 weeks or 49 days. And then on the next day after the Sabbath, on the next Sunday, the 50th day, you'd have the Feast of Weeks, where you'd have another first fruits offering, and that was for the later crops. Of course, the first fruits offering was for the early crops. So the fact was that there was this feast called First Fruits that always took place on Sunday, and from the Feast of First Fruits, you counted 50 days and 7 Sabbaths until you got to the Feast of Weeks. Now, I believe that what is referred to by this phrase, on one of the Sabbaths, is that this was day one for counting the seven Sabbaths to get to the Feast of Weeks. And so that this phrase, on one of the Sabbaths, actually meant on day one of the Sabbaths for counting the seven Sabbaths to first fruits. And of course, day one for counting seven Sabbaths was not a Sabbath. It was the day of first fruits, which was always on a Sunday. So I believe that Mary did indeed come on a Sunday, on the day after the Sabbath, but it was one of the Sabbaths because it was the first day for counting the seven Sabbaths to the Feast of Weeks. And that's what this phrase refers to, so that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Say the women rested on the Sabbath, but then they went to the tomb to try to decorate his body on the Sabbath. No, that's not right. They actually came on first fruits. But that also tells us a very significant fact, that the Lord not only died on Passover, like I explained to you last time, as the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb, but he also rose on first fruits. And that also fulfills a verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says that Christ is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And so Christ rose on first fruits as the fulfillment of that harvest. He was the first fruits of those to rise. So he died on Passover, rose on first fruits. Very significant. He was the fulfillment of those Old Testament feasts. So Mary was coming on a Sunday on First Fruits Day. Now it says that she came early. And that word in the Greek actually means in the fourth watch. And they would divide the night into four watches. I guess they wouldn't have people who would work all night, like we have night shift in our day, and that's very unhealthy for people. But they would divide the night into four shifts. And so you'd only work 3 hours in the night if you were working in the night. So the fourth watch was from about 3 o'clock in the morning to about 6 o'clock there near the equator. The sun would rise around 6. So she came early in the fourth watch, so maybe around 3 or 4 a.m., and it was still dark, like it said. And she found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Now, this might not affect us that much, but this was actually a very sensational thing because these stones were very large. Understand that those in Israel who were buried in tombs like this were generally the rich. And they were buried with things like, well, just plain fancy clothes that would be worth quite a bit, often with jewelry and other things. And remember, people were very poor in Israel. They were living hand to mouth. They often didn't have enough to eat. And if you knew in a tomb right nearby were a bunch of fancy clothes that you could clean up and sell, maybe a bunch of jewelry that you could sell, and you're starving to death, well, you might go out and become a grave robber yourself. And so to discourage grave robbing, they had this method of putting the large stones over the graves, over the tombs. And these tombs are generally in hilly areas. They would generally use a cave that was already there, much easier to use a pre-existing cave than to hollow out a tomb. And from a nearby hill, if they could find the right one, they would carve out a large rock. And they would carve it all but a little bit, and then they'd make a track from that rock down to the mouth of the cave. And whenever they first used that tomb, they would carve out the rest of that rock, allow it to roll down the track to the front of the cave, and then it would seal off that cave. And these stones were very large, and it would take a large number of men, maybe around a dozen men with the right equipment, to move the stone again. Now, it wasn't that they wanted nobody to get in the tombs again. They would often use these tombs over and over each time a member of the family would die, because they were expensive. You wouldn't get a separate tomb for each one. But it would take a large number of men with the right equipment, so casual grave robbers, one guy with his one friend, couldn't say, let's go out and rob the tombs, because they couldn't move the stones. And a large number of grave robbers with equipment to move stones would probably be noticed. So it was a way of deterring grave robbing. You couldn't, of course, deter it completely, or you couldn't get in the grave yourself. But it was a way of deterring grave robbing. So the fact that this stone was rolled away was a very sensational thing. And we know from the book of Matthew that an angel had done it all by himself. Well, that must have been some angel. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary doesn't bother to go into the tomb. We know from the book of Mark, if we compare it here to John, that she went with two other women. But apparently they went into the tomb while she ran off to tell the disciples and didn't even look in the tomb. And who does she run to? Well, she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think there can be no doubt about it, but that this other disciple is John himself, the author of this book. And like he often does in this book, when he has to refer to himself, he doesn't refer to himself directly. But he acts like he's talking about someone else. And like I've said, that's because this book is to bring glory to Jesus Christ as being the Christ, the one anointed or marked out by God to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus is being the Son of God, or God represented in human form. And so John wants all the glory to go to him, and no glory to go to himself as the author. So whenever he has to talk about himself, he acts like he's talking about someone else, to keep the focus on Christ rather than on him. So she runs to Peter and John. And what does she tell them? She says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, the word "laid" she uses is actually a word in Greek that means to lay with reverent care. It's the same word as used for Lazarus in John 11:34. So who she's probably thinking of is not grave robbers or the Lord's enemies, but she's probably thinking of Joseph and Nicodemus, the ones who had put him in this tomb in the first place. And remember, we talked about last time that him being in this tomb was a temporary arrangement. They had little time, so they had to bury the Lord quick before sundown and the Sabbath came. So they had probably put him in either Joseph or Nicodemus's tomb, the new tomb they had purchased for their own families, planning later to buy the Lord his own tomb and move it to him to it. So she probably knew this was a temporary arrangement, and she thinks without telling the disciples, either Joseph or Nicodemus, or maybe both, have come and moved his body, and didn't tell them about it, and didn't tell them where his new tomb was. So that's what she's thinking, and she's all upset that they would have done this. Verse 3. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So Peter and the other disciple run to see. But what are they running to see? Are they running to see that he's risen from the dead? No. They're running to see that his body has been moved. And if they don't find him in the tomb, they're just going to think his body has been moved. They're not thinking anything about resurrection. That's not the report they got. Verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. So they ran to the tomb. And we might wonder, why did they run? Why was this such a big deal to them where his body was? Well, we realize that when somebody dies, especially when they first die, people often have a very sentimental attachment to the body of the person. And the body doesn't really do them any good. They're dead, and they're no more alive right after they die than they are decades later. But we often have trouble letting go of the person, and so we have a sentimental attachment to that body, even though it's a dead body. And, of course, those who run mortuaries, they often play off that to sell people waterproof caskets with extra padding, as if the dead person would care. But, of course, they cost extra money, so they can sell them to people because of that sentimental attachment right after the person dies. And that's a very common thing soon after death. So I think they're upset about his body being moved just because of that sentimental attachment. Now, John ran faster. He outran Peter. And some people have used this to say, see, John was the youngest disciple, and so he could have lived to about 100 AD. Of course, they're referring to the John of Ephesus, whom some people think was the real John, the John the Apostle, and that he wrote some of his books from Ephesus in the late 90s, and he died around 100 AD, or a little after 100 AD. But as I already told you back at the beginning of the book of John, I don't think the John of Ephesus was actually the real John. I think he was an imposter, because he died in his bed. And the Lord told both James and John that they would die a martyr's death. So I don't think that this has to mean that John was younger at all. In fact, John seems to kind of boast about the fact that he outran Peter. And would you really boast about outrunning somebody way older than you? We say, hey, I outran this guy who is 20 years older than me. Well, no, I don't know that you would feel that proud of that. You'd probably feel proud about outrunning somebody who was close to your own age or ability. And besides, just because one person outruns another, can every 30-year-old outrun every 50-year-old? What about a 30-year-old who's out of shape and a 50-year-old who jogs and runs all the time? And just because you outrun somebody doesn't mean you have to be younger. Running speed doesn't correspond exactly with age. It can, but doesn't have to. So I think people are stretching the point when they try to make John out to be young just because of this. But there's a much more significant thing about this fact, And that is that John mentions this, and yet there doesn't seem to be much point to it. I mean, who cares who got first to the tomb? Who cares who outran the other? And the fact is that this is just the kind of insignificant detail that people look for when they're looking at a document to see if it's a real document, a real eyewitness account, or whether it's a forgery. As they look for an eyewitness account, there will be seemingly insignificant details that struck the person at the time, but don't really seem to mean much for the overall story. And that tells them it's a real eyewitness document. And the Holy Spirit seems to have peppered such details all throughout, especially the story of the resurrection here, to show us that this is a real eyewitness account. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit had other points to telling us that John outran Peter that I haven't grasped. But the fact is that all the tests of a real document, not a forgery, are here in this passage. So this is a real eyewitness account. And somebody making up this story, just a myth, just a legend, trying to sell us on some story, they wouldn't put in an insignificant detail like the fact that John outran Peter here. They would want every detail to be pointing toward the point of the story that they're trying to get across. So this isn't the kind of thing that someone would make up. This is the kind of thing that an eyewitness puts in his record. And remember John's purpose, that we would believe his eyewitness account of what happened, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life, have eternal life through his name. And so there's the question for you. Do you believe it? Do you believe this is a real eyewitness account and the Lord really rose from the dead, or don't you? Verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Well, John, it seems, perhaps, is the cautious type. And he arrives at the tomb and he bends down and looks in the door, but he doesn't go in. He doesn't rush into the tomb. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Well, as we study Peter throughout the record of Scripture, if there's one thing you couldn't describe Peter as, it would be cautious. Peter's very impetuous. He rushes in, and that's what he does when he gets to the tomb. He passes right by John, standing there, cautiously peering at the door, and he rushes right into the tomb to see what's going on. And what does he see when he gets in? Well, he sees the linen cloths lying there. Now, if somebody was going to move someone's body from one tomb to another, why would they unwrap him from his grave clothes? Just to move him to the new tomb and wrap him up in new grave clothes. That wouldn't make any sense. You'd leave him in the grave clothes. So this right here shows that Mary's story doesn't really fit. Verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now this handkerchief was actually a head cloth that they would wrap around the head. They would wrap a separate wrapping around the head from what they would wrap around the rest of the body, like a turban. Now, what this seems to indicate is that when he rose from the dead, he passed right through his grave clothes. It wasn't like Lazarus, where when he was resurrected, he came out of the tomb wearing his grave clothes. And like I said, how in the world did he get out, wrapped in grave clothes, hand and foot like a mummy? Well, the Lord called him to come out, not death and not his grave clothes could stop him. And yet when the Lord rose, he passed right through his grave clothes. Well, what happened then? Is that it seems that this head wrapping wrapped around his head, once suddenly his head passed through it and wasn't there anymore, well, it just fell straight down. And something that's wrapped round and round, if it suddenly falls straight down, it'll fall into folds. And so that's what happened with this head wrapping. It fell into folds when his head passed through it. But what in the world kind of grave robber, or Joseph or Nicodemus, when they're moving his body, would have unwrapped his head cloth and then wrapped it back up like it was around his head and allowed it to fall there nice and folded? Nobody would do that. So this shows that he had risen from the dead and passed through the grave clothes. His body had not been moved, like Mary thought. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. So John, once Peter rushes in, seems John's more the follower type than the leader type like Peter, so he follows Peter into the tomb once Peter goes in. And then he sees what Peter saw, and he believes, it says. But the question is, what did he believe? Did he believe the truth of Christ's resurrection, that he had risen from the dead? Well, what about verse 9? It says, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." So John here is not proud of his belief. He's excusing his belief. And I think this shows us that what they believed was not that Christ had risen. What they believed was Mary's story. They believed that somebody had come and moved his body. Now, that didn't make a whole lot of sense according to the evidence. Like I said, who would unwrap him from his grave clothes and then wrap them back up, unwrap his head covering, then wrap it back up if they were moving his body? That doesn't make sense. And yet these people, Peter and John, they didn't know the scripture, and they didn't know that he had to rise from the dead. So not realizing that he'd risen from the dead, what else could they believe but that somebody had moved his body? So that's why they believed it, is they couldn't imagine anything else, even though the evidence in front of their eyes didn't really point to that. Well, that raises the question for you. What do you believe? Do you believe that somebody moved his body, stole it away, and for some inexplicable reason unwrapped his grave clothes, in spite of the fact that they were smeared with spices and probably hard and solid, and then wrapped them back up and put them there like his body had been? Or do you believe that he rose from the dead like God says he did? Well, that's really the question of John, do you believe? Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So they just left. And they left, not thinking that he'd risen from the dead, but thinking that his body had been moved. Now, they did not return to their homes, because remember, their homes are up in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and they're down in Jerusalem, in Judea. And they're there for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast is only about half done, so they aren't heading back to their homes, but this means their current lodgings, where they were lodging at this time during the feast. So they just go back to their lodging, and they have no idea, no realization of the resurrection. But verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, we have to realize that the Lord had done much for Mary Magdalene, and Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 tells us that Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. And so Mary was one who had seven demons in her, a very sad, very pitiable state, and yet the Lord had rescued her from that state. And so she must have loved the Lord a lot and been very grateful. She had dedicated her life to him, to becoming his disciple. And I believe that she loved him purely. And of course, there's a story that goes around now, started by the ancient Gnostics, some early heretics. Well, they make out that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were lovers, or maybe she was his wife. But that's just a Gnostic fairy tale, and there's no evidence of any such thing in the scriptures. The scriptures written by people who were actually eyewitnesses and knew the Lord. They don't say anything about him being married or being a lover of Mary Magdalene. And I don't think there's any reason to think that she didn't love him purely, just like the Lord's many other women followers in the centuries and millennia since have loved the Lord purely and served him, dedicated their lives to him. So she loved the Lord, dedicated her life to him, but now he's dead. And there's nothing she can do about it but weep. And so she's standing outside his tomb, weeping. And as she's weeping here, she stoops down and looks into the tomb. And remember, this is the first time she's looked inside. Because before, when she found his body gone, she just ran off to find the disciples and didn't go into the tomb when the other women did. So she's about to get a surprise as she looks into the tomb. But we'll look at that next time. So the eyewitnesses tell us so. The Lord's tomb was empty. Yet he was not stolen by grave robbers or moved by his friends, for the disposition of his grave clothes makes that clear. He just passed right through them, and nobody would have unwrapped his grave clothes and wrapped them back up again. No, he rose from the dead, and he is God as he claimed to be. So there's only one question left for us. Do we believe it?
Scoffers of the Lord's resurrection have come and gone. Each of us is obligated to face the evidence. We must make a decision about what it is we are going to believe. Our hope is that you believe the record God has left for us found in His Word. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the Book of John with Witnessed to the Resurrection. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying supposed contradictions in Scripture in this newsletter and is considering how these contradictions actually fit together to form a picture that is completely true, proving the reliability of God's Word. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. You are invited to the Word of Truth Ministry Fall Bible Conference of 2016. This year's topic is going to be Making Sense of Bible Prophecy, with several speakers giving talks on subjects that will help us better understand Bible prophecy. Keep August 27th and 28th free so that you can join us at the Courtyard Marriott Bloomington at 7800 Bloomington Avenue South, Bloomington, Minnesota. Please join us on August 27th and 28th because you will not want to miss this informative conference, and there will even be time for questions and answers after each topic. We hope to see you there. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.